began a study in the area of the problem-solving devices. And by way of introduction, remember, there is no problem that you or I will ever go through that God has not, in His Word, found a solution. Our biggest problem in our solving of problems is we don't know the answers. We know the problems. And we generally deal with it first on the basis of our human viewpoint or our own personal experiences. And of course, many times we miss the point of what God has given to us freely. Again, there's no problem that you or I could ever go through in life that God hasn't already given the answer for in His Word. The key is for us to know the answers. And I believe personally the Bible class, to a large extent, is having the answers to questions before the questions arise. I remember having in college a professor that used to give you the answers at the beginning of the semester. And a lot of people do that. All the answers to the final. And you had to then lock in those answers with the questions. He didn't give you the questions. He just gave you the answers. It's a way of teaching. And if you went over the questions on a daily basis, or the answers rather, as he was offering, you'd say, "Ah, there it is." And invariably he would say the answer in class, so you had to be there. Now, if you never cracked the book or looked at the syllabus, at the end of the year, you'd wonder, what on earth is this? No problem in life that God hasn't an answer for. The biggest problem is our lack of understanding. Now, we're dealing with a particular principle at the present time that really becomes a link between two major growth factors in the Christian life. Let's see if I still have the overlay in front of me. Yes, I do. I'll project it again. This, by the way, is taken from 1 Corinthians 13, which is commonly referred to as the love chapter, which is not correct. It's actually the chapter dealing with spiritual gifts as per chapter 12 and 14. It's simply the link between the mention of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, the way in which the spiritual gifts should be executed in love, and the abuse of spiritual gifts as outlined in chapter 14, primarily their abuse of tongues. And it was amazing because, number one, tongues was given as a sign to the Jews, and here were Corinthian Greeks speaking in tongues. And so Paul says, why? It isn't even necessary. It's not for you anyway. And it was never, ever a status of spirituality. It was actually God's way of rebuking Israel for not evangelizing when they had the opportunity in Hebrew. And so he says, I'm going to evangelize you in a foreign language. You say, well, what about all this business that's going on today in the churches? It's nonsense. That's what it is. Sometimes it's demonic, so be careful. You know, there is a demon that is mentioned in the Old Testament that is reflected again in the New Testament. The Old Testament word is so much easier to remember because it has a simple sound, ab. The Greek word is engasimithos. You say, I'll stick with ab. Ab means a ventriloquist. In Greek, the word ventriloquism is simply taken from engasimithos. And it means one who speaks without moving his lips. There is a demon called the ventriloquist demon. He controls the vocal cords of individuals and speaks through them. And they think they're spiritual. And Paul says that was baby talk. That was the early church. And based on the completion of the canon of Scripture, it is no longer necessary. And yet we have thousands of people involved with it. I wonder what spirit they're talking about. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, love. Translated charity, unfortunately, in the King James. It's the Greek word agape. and it means love. Now, faith is where the believer of the church age begins, whereas faith, or the faith rest concept, was the highest that the Old Testament believer could achieve. We start where they left off. The highest position that they could achieve in the, quote, Jewish life was faith rest. And that's why we have a whole list of them in Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. We start by faith. And then we move from that into the adolescent stage, which is confident assurance. And confident assurance is led into by the doorway of personal sense of destiny. And that's a problem-solving device. You see, the very fact that we are part of God's plan, we have a personal destiny. And what I introduced last Sunday was simply this. If we have a personal destiny, and we do, I think it's wise that we know what it is. I'm always surprised when I get my checkbook or my bank statement. Surprised only because of the fact that they don't know how to keep books. I don't think there's ever been a time where we agreed. Never. They're always wrong. But I look to see what my balance is, according to the bank statement, not according to what I have written in my checkbook. And I give myself about $50 to $75 buffer. That's for errors. I keep blaming my calculator for being a problem. I doubt that. The other day I caught myself taking numbers and reversing them and putting them into my checkbook that way. You know, in other words, it should have been $90.10 and I made it $10.90. That's, you know, that's what would we call that? A problem. But I caught myself. And then I was looking at another part of my checkbook, and I had a number there, and I had an amount, but I didn't have to whom it went. Then I had another one where I had the date correctly. I had the person that it went to, but no amount. Now that really... So I usually put a big question mark there. Or I guess. You say, no wonder it never. Well, I look to see if I have any money. And when I do, I rejoice. I rejoice most of the time, by the way. If you had assets, wouldn't you want to know what they are? If you had promises, wouldn't you want to know what those promises are? God has recorded over 7,000 promises to us as believers, and yet the average believer knows no more than 10. You can tell by their lives. They live in panic. The legalist gets by with his legalism. He doesn't do certain things, so he thinks God is somehow pleased with that. God is not interested in what you don't do. As a matter of fact, he's really not interested in what you do. He's interested only in what you allow him to do through you. See, there's where the big problem comes. We got people this morning, they're hustling for God. Look what I'm doing, God. Aren't you impressed? No! Of course, if they heard the voice, they'd probably keel over dead. God is not impressed with us, never has been, never will be. But boy, the way you see some of us strutting around. Remember years ago, I've told some of you this, my mother used to raise chickens. And I like to study animals, creatures. especially a lot of them. Like the last time we were in Arkansas, I was going to speak on Sunday morning, and I was out in the back, sitting on the porch of the home that we were staying in, and they had Canadian geese. And I watched this one Canadian goose who had a foot missing. And all the other geese would not have anything to do with her. They isolated her because she was different. Well, that reminded me of the story of the chickens. I don't know how it happened, but I was looking at the chickens, and one of them got the red seal of a mason jar around its neck. And boy, did that chicken think she was something. And she started strutting. And I'm looking at her. I said, that looks like some believers I know. They don't look like chickens, nor do they have red seals around their necks. But boy, the way they strut, you'd think the sun just came up on a certain part of their body and then set on the other side. I watched the other chickens. And it was really funny because they're kind of, you know how they are. They've got a pea brain. They're not very bright. And they're kind of just going on, you know, they're doing this number as they do when they start digging, you know, for various things. And all of a sudden, one of them, and did a double take. It was kind of like, with those little beady eyes, and there she is. Mason jar around, or the seal around her neck. Well, word got through the pen very quickly. I don't know how they communicate, but boy, they sure did. Because now they're going to kill her. They're going to tear her apart. And they started with her tail feathers. By the time they got through, no tail feathers. Then they started on other parts, pecking at her head. They were going to kill her. She was different. If you have a destiny and you do, you should know what it is. You should know what it is. Somebody came to me and said, by the way, this came in the mail for you. It's a big box. I don't know what it is, but it's very heavy. And it's got written on the outside, a gift from me to you. Am I going to open it? Anybody here that wouldn't? Just let it set. Wonder about it. You might have it x-rayed. Unless you know the person that sent it to you. No, we'd open it with exhilaration, with anxiety to a certain extent. Being anxious about what's in the box. I cannot believe that every believer has a destiny and very few understand anything about it. How does it begin? Well, it begins mechanically by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a statement or a doctrine that has been misunderstood. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs sometime after you're saved, and you got to get slapped on the back about 40 times by a deacon in the church. You breathe back and draw in the Spirit, and you're baptized. No? Oh, you don't buy that. Neither do I. Nothing in Scripture teaches that. As a matter of fact, the baptism of the Spirit is the proof of our salvation, and without it, you're not. And it occurs when? At the moment of salvation. It is a non-experiential situation. You don't experience it. You don't say, oh, I felt so good. Feeling is immaterial. I've known people that felt bad when they got saved. I'll never forget the day I was baptized. Not by the Spirit, but by water. It was a small church in Benson, Arizona. It was a Baptist church. And they had a baptistry, but the place you changed your clothes was separated from the main building. It was in the winter. And so I came out of the water, sloshed through, and got into the next room, which was in another building. And in the interim, I picked up a horrendous head cold. So people said to me, how was your water baptism? Terrible. The basis of our having a destiny is the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit gives every one of us equal privilege and equal opportunity. Nobody's shorted in the Christian life. You all start the same. You all have the same opportunities to advance to maturity. Why do some advance and some don't? Because they don't want to. They don't want to. Simple enough. I heard this statement and I use it repeatedly because it annoys me. Well, I was, somebody said recently, I was given the wrong hand. You know, like God is the big dealer in the sky. No, God is not a poker dealer. He doesn't give one hand to one person and another hand to another person. He does not predestine losers and winners. What's amazing to me is that those that believe in predestination to salvation turn right around and say that God will hold you responsible at the Bema for rewards. Well, if you're not responsible for your salvation, then how can you be responsible for rewards? I've often said these people are going to arrive at the biblical conclusion of what election and predestination is through the back door instead of doing so correctly. That's a heresy to believe that God predestined some to be lost. It's blasphemy. And under equal opportunity, God does not deal some believers good hands and some bad. Y'all start the same. The imputed righteousness of Christ can't get much better. Then God, under double portion imputation, gives you His righteousness. You realize that every believer shares in at least a half of God's integrity? God's holiness or integrity is made up of two factors, justice and righteousness. You possess His righteousness. Got one half of His integrity. I like to remind myself of that because occasionally I'll be sitting as I do, or standing as I do, or wherever I happen to be, and I start thinking about life in general. Of course, none of you ever do this. And I get disappointed. Things may not be going as well as I would like them to go. And I get into a depressed state, not to the point of being completely disassociated, close, enough to where it is not honoring to the Lord. Or I start feeling sorry for myself. Can't do the things I used to be able to do. And then I catch myself and I say, wait a minute. I have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. It's reserved. And everything that my Lord is, I have. Kind of sets aside that puny little feeling of depression, doesn't it? We are so impossibly implacable. We want. And then when we get, we want more. And we get more. And we want even more. As I said, you don't have that problem. I do. Pray for me. Eternal security is based on the baptism of the Spirit. I went over this last Sunday morning and evening, and as I thought about it during the week, I decided to go back over it again because there are some things that I didn't purposely leave out, but some things that might be even more solidifying as far as our position in Christ and the fact that it can never be changed. Here were the things we covered. I will not go over these necessarily in detail, with the exception of two. one that we did not cover, and the other which we did, and hopefully we'll have enough time that I can either finish it this morning or complete it this evening. Your personal sense of destiny means that, number one, you've been baptized by the Spirit and therefore brought into the plan of God by the very fact that you've entered into union with Christ. See, what is the baptism of the Spirit? The baptism of the Spirit joins us in union with Christ and makes us one. That's why Paul says that as many as you were baptized, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no barbarian, there's no Scythian, there's no male or female, we're all one in Christ. Unity of the body, oneness of the body. Of course, I know the man has tried over the years to destroy all of that by putting handles on their organizations, names. God doesn't know anything about Baptists. He doesn't know anything about Methodists. You don't think there's going to be a special little place, do you, for all of these groups? And they're all going to be snubbing their noses at the other end of the cycle? Well, yeah, there's the safe Methodists. See how few there are? There's only four over there. Then you have the other groups, and of course, they've got a real problem. Because they think they're the only ones. There's no only ones. God only owns one category of individual, Christian. And I don't mean the Christian church. Whether you're born again of the Spirit of God. Now, why do we have eternal security? Say, because we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation. No. Nowhere in Scripture is salvation ever threatened. Nowhere. If you accurately exegete God's word, you will never have a conflict in your security in Christ. Why? Well, number one, and this is the underlying factor, what God does is free. And what God does, he does right. And he doesn't take back what he does. I give unto them eternal life, Jesus said, and they shall never perish. What does that mean? Whosoever believeth in me shall never perish. He doesn't have any stipulations there, but no. That's man's doing. See, man wants to threaten man. Man even wants to threaten himself. You've got to stay saved. You can't stay saved because you didn't do anything to get it to begin with. Here's the approaches we had. There was the logical approach that is taught in Romans 8. The logical approach simply looks at it logically. If God took us when we were at the lowest state in his eyes, the only way we could lose what he gave us at the lowest state is to get lower than the lowest. Can't do that. The next approach is called the hand of God approach. It's commonly referred to as the anthropomorphic view. An anthropomorphism is when you ascribe to God human characteristics for the purpose of analysis. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro the earth. The hand of God was upon me, that kind of thing. We know that God is spirit. He's not a physical being. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was in the incarnation. But that's not what it refers to when it talks about his eyes, his hands, his feet. And anthropopathism is to ascribe to God human thinking. The Lord was angry with man. Does God get angry? God is jealous, it says. I thought jealousy was sin. You see? We use these words to accommodate. Why? Because we can't think in realms, a realm of infinity. All we can do is draw it. How can you think in terms of infinity? I mean, in the 60s, people went out to the desert and contemplated their navel. Remember that? They called it grooving. I don't know why some of you are looking so strangely, because you were alive then. The positional approach is found in Ephesians 1:6. The experiential approach is found in 2 Timothy 2. That's the passage that says that if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. See, God makes a covenant with himself to save us. If we come to him on his grounds, it's a simple thing. You know what it is? Believe. Believe. Faith plus nothing. The family of God approach, we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. And what God does when he takes you in as a member of the royal family, you can do nothing to undo it. Just like I cannot do anything to undo the fact that my children are my children. Nor can they do anything to say, he's no longer my father. They weren't even around when we had them, when we decided to have them, and when we didn't decide to have them. You know how that goes. Somebody has well said, if we planned to have our children, we'd never have any. Not that all children are mistakes. Just question marks in a bank book. I can say to my children, I'm no longer your father, and that does not undo the fact that I'm still their father. All four of them. They can say to me, you're no longer my dad, and say, tough. That was not your choice. And if we can do that in the human realm, don't you think God's plan is greater than anything we can do physically, humanistically speaking? Sure. God says, I'm your father. You're reborn into my family. And remember, under Roman adoption, it was much stronger than adoption in the United States. Under Roman adoption, you were brought in as an adult member of that family and had equal rights and equal privilege of natural-born children. And that's the one that Paul uses when he talks about our adoption in Christ. The family of God approach. Once you're in the family forever. You can't change your parents. The inheritance approach is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We have an inheritance which is uncorruptible, or incorruptible and undefiled, which fades not away. Never fades. Well, if it doesn't fade, how are you going to fade it? When God says it's never going to fade. That's why I personally think it's the quintessence of arrogance for anyone to think they can lose their salvation. See, it's not a question of your hanging on. It's a question of his hanging on to you. The body of Christ approach is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and Colossians 1:18. The body of Christ, of course, the head is the Lord Jesus, and the various parts that are mentioned there. And the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. There is the Greek tense approach, and this is the one that I want to deal with a little bit later on, but I would like to deal with one area that I did not give you last week, and that is the virtue of God rationale for eternal security. This rationale says God cannot cancel the 40 things that he gave you at the moment of salvation. See, every believer gets 40 things. It's a free gift. You come into the family of God and he says, here's 40 things. And we put them in our pockets and we sit on them our entire Christian life. No. First of all, if I got 40 things as a free gift, I'd want to know what those 40 things are. Wouldn't you? Incidentally, for those that are interested, we do have charts on the 40 things that accompany salvation. It was redone with verses verified. Nolver was gracious enough to go through the entire 40 things, which he found to be a phenomenal study in itself, because he had to prove what the point said was equal to what the verse said. He found some that were incorrect. So we either left them out or put the correct verses in. They've been all updated. Now, once you get and understand that you can read the 40 things that accompany salvation, now you're going to have to go down the list and see which one of those you understand experientially. See, when you receive them, they're all a part of your position in Christ. For example, every believer receives at least one spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. I know what mine is. Do you know what yours is? So how can I know? You got to grow. That rhymes. You got to grow to know. And if you don't know, it's because you haven't. You didn't grow. So point one, God cannot cancel the 40 things that he gives you at the moment of salvation. Two, eternal life is imputed to us at salvation because the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. I read a thing the other day. This guy was really messed up, biblically and theologically. He couldn't figure out why the Word of God talks about certain individuals as a trichotomy and others as a dichotomy. And so you have the trichotomists that believe that man is body, soul, and spirit from birth. That's got serious problems. And you see, church and Bible study and all of the spiritual things that we're exposed to become the fan that fan eternal life into that human spirit. Yeah, I got a real problem with that. Then you have those that say we're dichotomous, because the Word of God talks about dichotomy, body and soul, no human spirit. Then there's the biblical view. Say, I knew that was coming. The view of this local assembly, that both are revealed in Scripture. Why? Because unbelievers are looked upon as being dichotomous. And believers are looked upon as being trichotomous. And what happens is this. When you come into this life, when you break forth from the womb, you take your first breath, and you're born physically alive, but immediately you're spiritually dead. That's what Paul meant when he talked to the Ephesians and said, and you hath he made alive who are dead. I'm not going to read any more into that. Through God's word, we are pronounced dead at birth. Spiritually dead. Why? Because we don't have a human spirit. What is the human spirit? The human spirit is that which is, Abe, don't confuse that with what you hear on TV, that the human spirit, you know, we got Sister Teresa and all that stuff. No, I'm talking about the biblical human spirit is the place where you learn to catalog, categorize, and understand spiritual truth. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 2. He differentiates between two types of people. Remember them? The natural man and the spiritual man. Now later he talks about the carnal man. So there are three types of individuals that are spoken of in the Corinthian letter. The carnal believer is one who's out of fellowship. The natural man is the unbeliever. And the word that's used is quite interesting because it's from the Greek word sarx. And he's called the sarkikos, the man of the flesh, the human man. The other man is called the pneumatikor man, the spiritual man. See, I know what the spiritual man is. He's the guy who walks around carrying his Bible a certain way and has that smile on his face. No, that's a phony. That's what that is. Or has two Bibles. Oh, come on. Now I know why God calls it the foolishness of preaching. I get impressed sometimes, and then I read the experience of Balaam. You ever stop to think about that, by the way? Here's, you know, and the donkey turns around and says, "Say." What? I understand you're going to prophesy against Israel. I got news for you. You're not. I've never had a donkey speak to me. So I remind myself that if God can speak through a jackass, back to this. You came into this life and you had physical life imputed. And you notice, by the way, that this is from God. Every child does the same thing. Odds would be at least 50%. If breathing preceded birth, it would occur in the womb, right? But every child begins the same way. Intake. And then the doctor waits. Or whoever waits. And then exhale. And by the way, if it takes in and exhales and dies, it's heaven bound. If it never took in the breath, no life. Because with that first breath is the imputation of physical life. But simultaneously, God says, you're born in Adam. Immediately, Adam's original sin imputed. So here you are, physically alive, spiritually dead. See? Sarkikos. Pneumatikos is the man who's controlled by the Spirit. Paul tells us that. By the way, this explains why certain people cannot understand biblical truth. A non-believer comes to a Bible class and he goes, where's this guy coming from? If you're here this morning and this doesn't make any sense, I just told you something. You don't have a human spirit. And honestly, I feel sorry for people without human spirits. Number one, don't expect anything more out of someone that's spiritually dead. They're not all there. Two parts are operating. You're designed to operate with three parts: body, soul, and human spirit. Those of you that are eating up the word as it's taught here on a nightly basis, you are eating it up because your human spirit is taking it in. See, God imputes eternal life to the human spirit. Well, where do we get the human spirit? It is created in us by the Holy Spirit. Why is it that the unbeliever can even understand the gospel? Because the Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit temporarily so that he can understand the one fact. And that fact is Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the issue. The unbeliever says, no. The Holy Spirit says, okay. Talk to you another time. It's all by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. We'll get to that. God cannot cancel eternal life, point three. Why? Because God doesn't cancel anything he does. When God gives, he does not take it back. And remember, salvation is referred to in the scriptures as a gift. That means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. And that verse that we're going to study, whether it be this morning or tonight, reinforces the entire issue of salvation cannot come by works. Why? Because salvation is based on the imputation of his righteousness. See, look, if I'm born spiritually dead, I stand before God. He says, I can't have fellowship with you. I can't have you in my presence. I must condemn you. But then he says, how would you like to share my righteousness? And if you do that, then I can have fellowship with you. And I can have a relationship with you. But I've got to do it. And you say yes. And God imputes eternal life to the human spirit that was created by the Holy Spirit. And you're born again. Five, imputation of... Now let's go back to four. This does not imply, however, that we will succeed as believers just because we have God's righteousness. That sets it up. That's exactly the same as we have potential power, and the power available to us in the church age is not the same power that was available to Old Testament believers. It's far beyond that. We have the greatest power available to us that any believer has ever had. But if we don't use it, if we're going around in the energy of the flesh, if we're singing, I did it my way. See, God is a gentleman. He's never going to impose himself on you. He's not going to grab you by the back of the neck and say, live the Christian life, and then thump you on the head. No. No, he says, here's the Christian life. Do you want to live it? Live it in my power. You want to try it in your own power? Fine, you're going to fail. Haven't we learned that yet? How long will it take? Failure after failure after failure. God says, now, you through? You want to try my way? And we say, no, I'd rather fail. All right. You either win or you lose, and it's up to you. It's not up to God. It's up to you. And all you do is make yourself available to God. So yeah, but I've never, that sounds like a crutch. No, it's crutches. That verse, casting all your cares upon him for he cares for you, that's a crutch. He wants that. Remember the athletic term that's used there, slamming down as if on a canvas? Slam your cares on him. He asks you to. Don't slam them on me. I got enough of my own. You remember the burden shop? The guy that decided to go into a shop that sold burdens? He says, mine's just too heavy. I'm gonna trade it in. So he went in, took his burden off, put it down. Start trying some on. Ooh, man. Finally he looked at one and he says, ooh, yes. This is all right. Went to the shopkeeper, says, how much? The guy says, free. It's all right, go. As the guy went out the door, the shopkeeper said, that idiot. He took the same one he came in with. Got a burden? Take it to the Lord. Point six, Romans 5, verses 1 through 3 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our access by means of faith into this grace in which we stand. What a phenomenal passage. What does the peace mean? Our relationship with God does not depend on our integrity, nor does it depend on our morality. By the way, you understand, of course, that anything a non-believer can do cannot be the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be moral. I'm not suggesting that Christians should be immoral. But Christianity is not a morality. It's a relationship. And I'm not suggesting immorality. By the way, this also explains why certain unbelievers can be more moral than believers. They just happen to be of a mindset of morality, that's all. That's not an issue. Oh, it's true that we should be moral. But that is the result of the power of the Spirit in our life. Well, many people misunderstand that. I remember years ago saying Christianity is not a morality, it's a relationship. And this gal came up to me and she said, "You mean we're supposed to be immoral?" No. Why do people want to jump in the gutter right away? You know, Timothy, take a little wine for your tummy's sake. Oh, yeah. Buy a jug on the way home. And if a little is good for you, then a lot's got to be better, right? A little for your oft infirmities, so a lot for a lot of infirmities. No, thank you. You see, the concept of eternal security is based on God's integrity. You realize that He's put His integrity on the line? And do you think that His integrity is going to be compromised by something you or I could do to lose our salvation? Hardly. We have peace with God because He gave us His righteousness. We didn't have peace before then. See, when He sees you, He doesn't see you. God can only have relationship where He sees His righteousness. So He looks right past you and sees His righteousness. And as someone has well said, He no longer sees your sin. He sees His Son. I like it. He didn't see you. He didn't see me. He sees the penalty paid for. And by the way, He doesn't need any help from us. With the phrase, "we stand in grace," does not refer to our self-righteousness. It refers to the virtue of God. What is our standing? Grace. Well, tonight I'm going to deal with a perfect periphrastic. Now, doesn't that frighten you? Aren't you glad I didn't do it this morning? Let me introduce it. We still have plenty of time left. And possibly even in the sense of our introduction, we can get started with it. Having mentioned that word grace triggers Ephesians 2. Would you turn to that? Beginning in verse 8. A well-known passage. I'm going to pose some problems. Now, those of you that know the answers, just be thankful you know the answers. There are those that do not know the answers. The New King James says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Okay? Question number one, is Paul writing to unbelievers? and therefore suggesting that they need to be saved. Well, in the English, it can be taken that way. For by grace, you're saved through faith. How many times have we used that verse in dealing with unbelievers? Legitimately so. Why? Because salvation is by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. Then he goes on and says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now in English, it is correctly translated, but unfortunately English is one of those languages that is loaded with ambiguities. An ambiguous statement is a statement that can be taken many different ways. That's why I'm so pleased to tell you that God used a language where you could not speak in ambiguities. There's no double talk in the Greek language. You can't talk in riddles. Have you ever heard people talking and you're saying to yourself, what is this person talking about? Because you take it one way and they mean it another way. Husbands and wives have the same problem, right? No, I didn't mean that. Why'd you say it? Well, I... right? If y'all spoke Greek, you'd never have that problem. Although modern Greek, unfortunately, has weakened considerably in that area. New Testament Greek, however, when they wanted to emphasize something, really put an intense idea, they used what they called a periphrastic. A periphrastic is simply the combination of two verbs in a sentence. In other words, you double the verbs. Why? Because the one verb is not enough to express the intensity of that thought. So they put two verbs in. This is one of those phrases. Another problem that we have with the passage is, what is the gift? Look at the latter part of verse 8. It is the gift of God. Excuse me. Some of you say, oh, it's faith. Others say, it's grace. Others say, it's saved. Others say, it's all three. Others say, it's two, grace and faith. Well, would you be surprised if I told you that the word gift and its antecedent is not expressed in this passage? It's understood. You know, if I said to you, I have a tire, and I'm going to give you that tire as a gift, the antecedent of gift is what? Tire. You know that because it's been expressed. But here, the antecedent of gift, in other words, what is the gift? It's not expressed in the passage. The idea is there. We'll get to it. I love exegesis. Because you can take a sentence and break it down not only to its principal parts, but then you can translate it and it just comes out perfectly. It begins with an article. Most nouns and verbs, or rather nouns, pronouns, have articles in front of them. And they have articles simply because of the fact that in Greek, as opposed to English, you have 24 articles, all translated the. But see, if you want the article to reflect the gender of the person, you use it in the feminine. So there's never a problem. The name Francis, in English. Robin, in English. Is it male or female? Both. In Greek, you never have that problem because you articulate by simply putting the article in front of it. If you say, E. Francis, it's feminine. O. Francis, it's masculine. See how it works? Now, the Greeks also did something with nouns. They either made it feminine or masculine. When a noun is to be aggressive, What gender would you use? Masculine. When a noun is to be reflexive or respondent, feminine. Now we have two feminine nouns here. I don't know how you mark your Bibles. You can put it down. The word grace and the word faith. They're both feminine nouns. Why? Because notice, grace and faith are responders. They're responders. Then you have two verbs. And they're linked together. One is the present active indicative of imi, E-I-M-I. And the other is the perfect passive participle from sozo. That's an easy one to remember. Just remember suds. Put an O on the end. Sozo. When these two link up, it places phenomenal emphasis on the participle. For by grace, you are and have been and continue to be saved. I see all those words I have to add. In Greek, you don't have to do that because the perfect tense takes it all up in the understanding of the grammar of that word. Here's a better translation. For by grace, you have been saved. And there'll never be a time in time when you're not. That's what the perfect tense says. Now, if it was in the imperfect, it would say, you were saved in the past, but I don't know if you are now. If it was aorist, it would say, you were saved in the past, and that's it, and it stopped. Pluperfect, similar to the past present. I'd rather past participle. Past in the sense, the pluperfect simply says, an action began, and the state of that action continues. The imperfect says, the action began and continued, but somewhere it stopped. I think that was a question you had for me the other night. Was the pluperfect and the imperfect similar? No. It's more like a past perfect. Matter of fact, my source was A.T. Robertson, and he doesn't even like the word pluperfect. He said, to me, it does not convey the accuracy of the grammar. Okay. You write a grammar book that's that big, and that tall, and that high, you can say anything you want. Spend 400 pages on the aorist. That's a scholar. Yeah, sure, I read all 400 pages this morning, yeah. Mm-hmm. Perfect tense. An action that began in the past. Now he's telling these Ephesians that. You were saved, and you keep on being saved. And there's never a time when you are in time that you're not saved. Now, the passive voice. In the Greek language, you have three voices. In English, you only have two. You have the active and the passive. Active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. We all understand that. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. The Greeks threw another one in, the middle. You say, what's that? It's between the active and the passive. This is not in the middle voice, it's in the passive voice. So the subject receives the action of the verb. Listen carefully. For by grace, you were saved. Who received it? Ephesian believers. They received the action. They did not perform the action. If they had, it would have been active voice. And then the participle is circumstantial. And I don't need to go into that with any detail. It's linked with the present active indicative of imi, you are. You are saved, linked with the intensive perfect tense. Boy, is that strong. I wish I could emphasize how strong a statement that is. It's kind of like taking somebody by the shoulders and just shaking them verbally. Did you get this? You know, kind of thing. And their head is just going all over the place. And yet, the Greeks didn't have to touch it. They could do it all verbally. Then we have via plus pistus. Through faith. For by grace you have been saved. You say, does it extend to eternal consequences? Absolutely. Through faith. Now, ke, simple conjunction, and tuto, a demonstrative neuter. What's the demonstrative? A demonstrative pronoun is when you point to something, you say, that book, this, whatever. And when you change the gender, you must find the antecedent. Remember, we had two nouns that were in what gender? Feminine. This is neuter. They cannot be the antecedents. Why? Because if you're going to say this, it's got to be equal to what? The gender that it modifies, that it reflects. It's like pointing your finger. This. This what? Neuter. Well, there's no neuter nouns in the passage. Then you have the gift. Neuter again. What's understood? Hold on. For by grace are you saved? Salvation. That's the gift. Salvation is the antecedent. It's expressed in the participle with the present active indicative verb and the strength of the perfect tense. It's the package. This is not of you. Uk ex imon. Not from out of you, literally. Now, uk, by the way, is the negative. And it's saying, you didn't do it. Then it concludes, Theou, of God, to doron. Of God, the gift. See, we say it a little differently in Greek. Green, the grass. There's no structure in the Greek language. You better structure English. I hear that. And the person who has it doesn't hear it. It went off. Thank you. For by grace, you are saved.